Paul, you need to unmute.
Okay, I've unmuted. I'll start to share again.
Right.
Now, I'm going to do two or three things this evening. So what I might have spent a long time doing, I'm going to do a little more succinctly, rather than just go on about one thing. But we've reached a stage where, having looked at Judaism and New Testament and so on, it's where churches disagree. Now, of course, that isn't just an evening's worth, that's a whole series in its own right. And we're looking really at a particular split, the deepest division. And you might think, if I said to you, what is the biggest split within Christianity, you might think, oh, it's the Catholic Protestant division. And of course, that is to some extent. And just to sort of explain some background to this, so you'll understand why I don't think it is in the end the biggest division. Protestantism came out of Catholicism as a reformation. In other words, after centuries and centuries of there being just one main Catholic Church, I know there were dissenters as well, so I'm not trying to give you a historical perspective on all of this. But there came this big moment just over 500 years ago where, through people like Luther and Calvin, there was an attempt to reform the Catholic Church, and therefore there was a division, there was a split. But that initial attempt didn't go very far. So, over the last few centuries, there's been several more attempts by God, I would say, to bring more and more of what he wants back into the church. So we had the Baptist movement with emphasis on adult baptism, Methodists with the holiness and so on, evangelical awakenings, Pentecostalism, emphasizing the spirit, the charismatic movement, and now the Hebraic movement, and so on. So there's been these continual waves of reforming in which God has been trying to bring his church gradually back towards what he wanted originally, ready, I believe, for the return of Jesus and to become the bride of Christ. And along the way, various churches have gone so far and then stopped, which is why we've ended up with lots of denominations. But the biggest split of all occurred at a certain point, long before the Reformation, and it's the split between East and West, and resulted in what was called the Great Schism of 1054. And it produced what's effectively now known as the Eastern Orthodox Church, of which, if I understood this correctly, you can include not only Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, but any of the Eastern Orthodox, technically the Orthodox Catholic Church. And that's regarded as the second largest Christian church, with about 220 million people in it. So, without going into too many details, I'm going to take you through some of the aspects of the Orthodox Church, with a view to thinking they seem quite different to us. So what do we do about that? Are they really our brothers, or are they completely alien to us? How do we cope with a difference that's quite significant as this? Do we look at the differences? Do we look at the similarities? But before I get into anything, I want to ask you the question, and I'm sure there's at least one person that can answer this. Have you any experience of Orthodox churches or services? So I'm actually going to stop sharing now because I don't just want to go through a presentation as such. What experience do you have of Orthodox churches, Orthodox services, either in this country or in whatever part of the world it's been? Does anyone have anything to offer on this?
Could
Yeah,
you?
I thought you would, Aggie.
Yeah, press the blue hand up button because I can't see all of you at once to see who's got a
We'll
visit.
go for Aggie first, though. We'll see what he.
Okay, go for Aggie.
Well, I grew up in the Orthodox scene, which actually, apart from anything else, when I look back now, was quite anti-Semitic at the time. But there was icons everywhere. People were kissing icons, kissing the priest's hand. I love the smells and the incense. That's still a favorite of mine.
Right.
But it was the there were very mixed feelings. It was very much people went there out of a real sense of tradition and duty.
Right.
That was my experience anyway.
Okay. I mean, anyone else want to come in at this point?
I have attended an Orthodox service when we were in Romania. There was a lot of pomp and ceremony. And what was really interesting is, apart from the icons, is that we saw people slip pieces of paper to this priest. And we asked my Romanian friend, what was that all about? And she said, so that he could take that piece of paper and pray over your petition.
Right. Mm. Okay, it's interesting. Anybody else got any experiences at this point? Well, if you'd asked me that question, and I haven't got any direct experiences, I'd have said darkness. And I mean literal darkness. The places seem dark, the churches that you go into. There's candles and things like that. But everything seems to be have a different feel about it. You mentioned the icons. The singing, is there any singing in an Orthodox service? Yeah, go on, Aggie, just keep coming in with your...
There's quite a lot, but it's very repetitive and according to all stuff on paper. It's not like spontaneous or anything like that.
Would you describe it more as chanting then?
Yeah, very much so.
And unaccompanied?
Yeah.
What about preaching? Do they preach?
Yeah, they do. And when they do the preaching, the gospel particularly is raised up. It's normally in a gold book, metal gold book, and it's kissed and it's really treated with quite some reverence, actually.
Yeah, okay.
And you stand for the reading quite often.
Yes. Was there anywhere for you to sit down with a pew?
No, there were pews. One of the things you really notice about the Orthodox Church is that they have this divide at the front between the... Oh, it's almost like the Holy of Holies is somewhere around the back there, normally with half a cupola with a beautiful sort of iconic image of Jesus or sometimes Mary even, who knows. And then you've got the people in the front who are just an audience, really, in many ways.
Yes. So it often starts off with the priest behind the screen.
Yes.
And a sort of private service goes on called the Office of Preparation, which is purely for him. And the people are just sitting around waiting, really, aren't they?
Yes.
Did you also find a situation then that the next part of the service everybody could be part of, but then those who had not been baptised into the Orthodox Church had to leave?
I didn't find that when I was in London. I didn't see anybody leaving.
Because this, sometimes it's part of the ceremony, which is for what they call the, I can never say this word, catechumens or whatever. Those have not yet been baptised, but only the faithful, those that have been baptised and are members of the church, are allowed to take the Eucharist. So, are you allowed to take the Eucharist?
It's true, but you wouldn't really know who was that. My memory of the Eucharist is a lot more interesting than that. I used to see everybody go up and kiss the priest's hand. He had a ring on his finger, and the Eucharist was administered with the bread and the wine all in one spoon.
All right.
So there was some reverence for the priest until you went outside and started hearing what the people were saying about him. Then it changed.
All right. Well, again, Aggie, just keep coming in case I'm off beam with some of this stuff. But just to briefly explain how this all began, I talked about the Great Schism or split of 1054. Problems began a couple of centuries before then and eventually came to a head over two particular things. And I will just show you this particular, if I can find it again. I can't. Why can't I share it? Okay, there we are. Bit of it, boss.
Coming.
The first problem was over the head or the primacy of the Pope, Pope Nicholas I, who presented himself in the 9th century as the sovereign of the whole church. as the supreme authority. Previously, the bishops of Rome were just given primacy of honour because Rome was the capital of the empire, but it was not a matter of authority. He was the first one who decided that he wanted complete primacy of authority, and that caused a bit of a problem. So basically, the two problems were one, leadership, as in headship, and the other one was doctrine. And there was this strange clause or word put into the creed called the filioque. Now, if you study this sort of thing, it becomes a major thing. For the rest of us, you think, what? What on earth are they on about? But this one word, which translates from the Latin and from the Son, was the cause of the huge split that eventually meant that the East and the West separated completely. Now, what's going on there with this strange phrase, filioque? Has anyone heard of this before and know what I'm talking about already? I see one or two nods. Come on, who wants to tell me something about it then? What do you know and understand of this?
It's to do with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, proceedeth from the Father and the Son or not.
Yes. Okay. And which way round is it? Do you remember that?
They didn't want it him proceeding from the Son, I think.
Okay. So the West said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
I think so.
Yeah, and the East says that only from the Father.
Yeah.
But the West added filioque to the creed to say that we had to believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, if anyone else has got any idea what we're talking about at this point, well done. It's a technical term. It's the word proceeds is a funny one, but it's to do with who actually sends the Spirit. Is it just the Father that can do that, or can the Son send the Spirit as well? Now, if your mind's immediately going to lots of scriptures, you think, well, that's easy to sort out, because we just read what it says about the Father sending the Spirit and the Son sending the Spirit, and so on. But it caused a huge row. Just this one word, this one idea, which probably very few people could fully understand. And in the end, it's worth asking the question, do you even care? Because is that really going to affect the way you understand God or Christianity and so on? But that's how some of these problems arise, just over how you frame something within the creed. And you can argue about it in the scriptures from that point onwards. Coming back to the idea of the leadership and whether the Pope was the visible sovereign head of the whole church, this comes to the idea of authority. Who actually speaks for God? Who should we regard as being the main authority? Now, in the West, we sometimes, some churches, some traditions say it's the Bible that has the authority. Others say the Bible and the church. But the East put the authority more in the church and included biblical texts, but also their own church traditions. They stressed more on the church, and therefore who was leading the church was important, rather than the Bible, but the church through the Spirit as well. And in their history, they had something called ecumenical councils. Has anyone heard of these seven ecumenical councils?
Yeah.
Do you want to say something then on that, or...?
No, I didn't really look into them in a lot of detail, but I heard about them.
Yeah. What they actually are about, I'm not interested in. What I am interested in is you might think that these were people meeting together in order to say what's what and push their views and opinions back down into the church. That wasn't the case, actually. It was very different from what we might have thought about that sort of thing. They didn't prescribe things, they suggested things that the community then had to test by living them out. And these councils offered to the Christian communities things to be accepted or rejected according to how it eventually seemed to them. So they weren't councils like we know in the West, where they came out with definite things that have to then be agreed, otherwise you're a heretic. This was a different way of getting together to decide things. When it comes to the Bible, they have exactly the same Bible, but they believe that the church also has the authority, because the church actually came before the scriptures were written down. Obviously, just the New Testament from that point of view. But the church's witness includes the Bible, and the Bible, as in the New Testament, of course, is a product of the church, and it should exist within the church. The Bible derives its authority from within the church. They're not interested in the Bible as a text, as a series of words. So they don't analyze it in the same way as people do in the West. They just want to let the Bible speak for itself. And therefore, one of the things that means they don't have a hierarchy of preachers, who can explain the Bible better than someone else, who is the better speaker, the better preacher, and so on, because they're not interested in wrestling with the text and trying to get more meaning out of it and so on. They read the text in order just to let the message come out, and treat it as a sort of personal message, because for them the Word of God is Christ, not just a book. So they want to hear God through it, but they don't want to hear men arguing about it. That's a rather interesting difference. So the Bible authority is always within the church context, and is more for meditation, shall we say, than for preaching and for arguing over. For them, the church itself is the presence of Christ among his people. If it's not that, it isn't anything. It is the body of Christ, and every church is a local church, it's the church of Christ at, in the same sort of way as we find in the New Testament with Paul's letters, you know, to the saints at, and so on. So what do they do about hierarchy? Do they have a hierarchy? Yes, they do to some extent, but it isn't a sort of top-heavy, bossing it around sort of hierarchy. They have bishops who, in the good biblical way, are overseers. They have oversight, and their job is to help preserve unity. But the bishop himself doesn't possess any power, as in he's above them. He operates from within them. He is seen as one of them. He is prominent within them, but not preeminent. And so he's given a primacy of honour for that reason, but not because he exercises any special authority as such. If he does exercise any authority, it's because the people are wanting it. It's not forced upon them. So maybe there they've got something that we've missed and are lacking. Seems a different way of doing things. As we said, their services seem quite different. They do have sacraments, different rites, if you like, that they regard as being of a sacramental nature. Their baptism. They have something as well called chrismation, which must be different from baptism in some way. Can anyone explain chrismation as opposed to baptism? Anyone heard of that?
I have, but I've forgotten what it means.
Okay. I mean, it's a pretty subtle sort of distinction, I think, and I'm not too sure. It must mean a different stage along the way. And then there's communion. And they have repentance as a sacrament. The priesthood is a sacrament. Matrimony is a sacrament. And something called unction is a sacrament as well. And I suppose that means an anointing. They're quite big, as we said, on icons as part of the church architecture anyway, because again, they're not just big on words. They believe that you learn in all sorts of ways. And so their buildings and their icons are designed to teach as much as anything else. In that sense, a building is important, but it's a means to an end. It helps us to understand what the life of the kingdom should be like. And it is, as always, being the body of Christ within it, and so on. And I think there's a lot of standing, kneeling and prostrating going on in all that as well. So there's lots of things, and I said our important thing here is, when you consider something as different as this, what do you focus on, the differences or the similarities? Are we saying these are brothers, or are we saying these are very different and alien to the way we do things? So perhaps to help answer that, you need to know something about their theology then. Is their theology similar to the West? And the answer is yes and no. In many ways, it's much more mystical and personal. And they have some very different ways of looking at certain things. They do believe that God in his essence is unknowable. So they have this understanding of God who is very distant and very different from us. In his essence, he is unknowable. But you can also know him through what they call his energies. Now, for us, that would mean his actions or his attributes. So there's like the deep inner recesses of God himself, his essence, which we can never really get to know. It keeps him separate and distant and different. But we get to know him through the things that he does and the attributes that he shows. And it's that we are meant to share in and attain to. So we'll never become like him in his essence, but we can become like him through what he displays of himself, through what they call energies, but we would think of as attributes and actions. They do believe in the Trinity, and there's more emphasis, though, on the threeness than on the unity, which is probably why they fell out a lot over how the Spirit actually is sent to us. Is it just the Father or the Father and the Son? They believe that Christ is both God and man, two natures in one person. But they do have a different view of Mary. Now, this will come out of their Catholic background. And I think you said, Aggie, that you weren't sure whether they had the image of Mary on the screen. But they'll certainly have lots of icons.
Mm.
They believe that Mary was always and remained always a virgin. So they have to deal with the fact that Jesus seems to have got brothers and sisters when you read the scriptures. Well, a bit like the Catholics, they'll find a way around that somehow. Either this is a mistake in the scriptures, or very commonly believed is that Joseph had already married beforehand and had children through an earlier wife who died, and then he married Mary. So there's all sorts of ways of trying to get around that fact, but they want to insist that Mary is still a virgin and always will be. They give her a title, Theotokos, which means God-bearer. And what they're stressing by that is that means that Jesus was both man and God from conception. In other words, when Jesus was in the womb of Mary, he was already God. She was bearing God, not just a man who later became the Christ. So they use the phrase Theotokos. Their belief on creation is very similar, except when it comes to man and trying to understand the early part of Genesis with what we call the fall. Now, the fall is not a term that you find in the Bible. It's a term which Western theologians have given to what we read about Adam's disobedience. And they have a slightly different way of looking at it, in which man was created very good, but not perfect. He was created in some way immature, in other words, lacking something, and man was called to go on a journey towards that maturity, to grow into a greater union with the God who had made him. So there was a goal set before man in order to grow from being a very good creature of God into full perfection and maturity. And they base this idea rather curiously, and I'm not sure whether you can sustain this from the scripture, but they like to distinguish between the image and the likeness, which you find both of them in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1:26, for instance, and in verse 27, we read that man was made in God's image, and it also talks about his likeness. So they say that man was initially made in God's image from creation, but was meant to grow into his likeness. In other words, being made in the image of God makes it possible for us to then become increasingly like God, and it's our calling, it's our potential, our future aim to become more into God's likeness. And therefore the disobedience, the fall that we call it, is actually Adam departing from that path, so that although he remains in the image of God, we all do, humanity does, we are not able in our own normal way of attaining the likeness of God. So it's not the same as we might think in the West, that we've fallen from perfection, but our ability to be transformed from God's image into his likeness has been interrupted in such a way that we now cannot attain it on our own.
See if that...
Yeah?
That's all right.
I thought you were saying that, okay. It's a very different emphasis, and it doesn't sit quite the same as the way we are told to understand about the fall and getting a sinful nature and so on. So they see that Adam's initial disobedience is more about simply wanting to remain somewhat independent from God and to go his own way, not to enter into the fullness of what God has for man. The West tends to have a very legalistic approach to all this idea of fall and salvation, because largely the theology was developed by people who either had legal training or thought that way. So our view is usually, of the atonement, is usually that we have to be Christ's sacrifice for us is in order to win us back from our sinful nature, to atone for it, because it's a guilt issue and we need Christ's personal sacrifice in order to atone for sins that way. What they see as Christ's sacrifice is providing us with a way to begin our journey again back to God, to resume the path that we have left. We need what Christ has done for us. And because Christ himself has always been on that path, he alone is the one that can restore us back to that particular journey of going into the likeness. So it's still salvation through Christ, but it's not that he is paying the penalty for our sins, it's that he is showing us the way back onto the path. And through that, God accepts us. If we accept Christ as our saviour, then God restores us back onto the path that Adam chose not to go on. And therefore we begin a process of what they call theosis. And if you were to translate it, it sounds like deification, like becoming God. But don't confuse that with the way sometimes you hear about that within New Age stuff and so on. They don't believe that we become like God in his essence. That isn't possible. But we can be restored back towards his likeness, which was what the intention was in the first place. It's very similar to where we have scriptures that talk about us being conformed to the likeness of his son, becoming more godly, becoming sanctified. All that sort of idea is in our scriptures, but they emphasize that as the main part of salvation. So in the West, it's a very legalized thing. Our sins mean we have got to be redeemed. There's a penalty and a price to be paid. That's what the cross is all about. From the Eastern point of view, the emphasis is more getting us back onto the right path, free to live again in the way that God intended us, with the help of the Spirit and through the church, because the church is the body of Christ. We do it together in communion with him. Now, you might think that is significantly different to make you think, okay, that's why there's a split. That's why it's very different. So on other things you can probably put up with, whether they sing this way or that way, whether they start off behind a screen, perhaps that doesn't really matter. So where do things really start to matter? Well, probably in issues like how they understand the sinfulness of man, his need and the means of salvation and so on. And just one final point from me. Now, what about their eschatology? Well, it's very similar to ours, but they don't believe in a millennium. They believe that that's a big mistake. They would be what we call amillennialists. They believe that the 1,000 years is the church age, and they don't like the idea of two resurrections, because the first resurrection is just your spiritual birth as you come through the process of baptism, and I think then this chrismation and so on, but you come back into the journey towards God. and so that's your first resurrection, sort of spiritual birth, and then the second resurrection is actually getting the new body. So they have slight differences over the way things are going to end up. Now, I'm very much aware that I might have overgeneralized so much of that, but I just need to give you a flavor of that, because it's a key division within Christianity where we would have to stop and think. As I said, are the similarities the important thing, or the differences the important thing? Which outweighs the other? I didn't want to give you a whole evening on that, but just enough to set it up as an illustration. You're probably more aware of the differences between Protestant and Catholic, or even between various Protestant denominations, but you may not have actually heard anything much about how the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches, either function or how they believe. So I'm open now to further questions or comments on this before we change the topic completely, but I'd like some feedback. I'd like some, particularly, do you think, how do you cope with the fact that there is 220 million people out there under the Christian banner, and they seem to be quite different, perhaps, from what we're used to?
George?
Can I just confirm, we say the Protestant-Catholic divide.
Yeah.
What was the schism? We say the Eastern Orthodox.
Yeah, the schism is between what's now called East and West, and therefore it was a split within the Catholic Church. So this was before any Reformation. The Orthodox Church have had one or two slight attempts at Reformation themselves. So in recent times, they have made some changes. But this was the Catholic Church disagreeing amongst itself over these two issues of the Pope, his primacy, and this strange creedal clause on the Son, and splitting completely into two. So the Reformation that creates the Protestant churches has come only out of the Western Catholicism. The Eastern one never was touched by the European Reformation. Again, I speak as a non-historian in all of this, and it's quite possible that someone out there with a PhD in all this that can write, which I'm very happy about. But I'm trying to give you a flavour, that's all. Is Tony, have you unmuted for...
Yeah, isn't Easter another major issue between the Roman Catholic and...
Yeah, I think you might be right on that. Perhaps someone else knows more about it, but I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah, I think I've heard that, yeah. That was Easter, we're saying. I mean, obviously the calendar and the dating of everything, because they have Christmas in January, don't they?
Yeah, something like that.
I'm not too bothered about that. You see, that to me is not a major point. What is a bigger point is how they view Genesis and what happened to man at the beginning and how Christ makes a difference.
Yeah, because the Orthodox position is is January the 6th is very much the 12th day of Christmas, if you like, is very much the main event for Orthodox. The presentation of the gifts to the child, rather than all the Christmas stuff that we do in the West. But obviously they get caught up with all the razzmatazz, don't they?
Yeah, I'm sure. And I think for them, they emphasise the resurrection more than the crucifixion. And that's because they don't see the cross in the same way as paying the penalty for our sins. It's the fact that God has raised him to a new life gives us the hope that if we enter into that same life with Christ, you know, he comes alongside us in his new life and sets us back on the path towards God. And sometimes, if we're not careful, perhaps they're both right, and we need both aspects of it, and we're missing out on one half and they're missing out on the other. We focus almost exclusively, perhaps, on what Jesus did on the cross, and then, oh good, there's a resurrection as well, without thinking what that really means for us in our life now. So,
I think that's a very good summary, Paul, actually, what you've just said there, because the resurrection morning is a massive thing in Orthodoxy. Everybody goes to the church the night before, and at a certain point, just around midnight, all the lights go out and there's pitch black darkness. And then the first light appears from a candle, and that light is then passed all around to everybody until everybody has lights. And then they go out of the church and parade, and the priest sings the kind of song of triumph over death.
Yeah, yeah. So it's the Christ is risen bit of it, which is at the heart of their whole celebration, whereas we perhaps focus more on what his death has done. Monica, is that? Yeah, Monica.
Aggie said at the beginning that his experience of the Orthodox Church was very or quite anti-Semitic. I just wondered whether he could explain what he meant by that.
Well, yeah, I didn't really understand what it was all about, but with my 15-year-old mind, I just by a strange irony, I went to a school that was a third Jewish, and so I was facing and getting to know Jewish people all the time. And I think at 15, the penny dropped, and it was a very stupid thing. It was really tied up with the Greek ego, as far as I could tell. I'm not saying this is the correct analysis, but it certainly struck a chord with me. And that is that Jews and Greeks both did very well in business in London. But if you had a Greek that was here, you had a Jew who was here. And I think the poor Greek ego just had real problems with it. But that was one thing. I don't say it was necessarily the only thing, but certainly the kind of things they talked about gave me that impression.
Do you think that they upheld the Old Testament as much as of the scriptures as scripture than as the New? Do you think they had a division in their thinking between the Old and New Testament?
I think the New was much more important. And the other thing that's very interesting in Orthodoxy is that if you get too enthusiastic about the Bible, you're in trouble, because you're accused immediately of being a Jehovah's Witness. In fact, I normally begin most of my conversations with Greek Orthodox or Orthodox people generally by just reassuring them that I am not a Jehovah's Witness, and because obviously I speak enthusiastically about the scriptures. Because if you lose them at that point, they're not listening to anything else you're saying.
Yes. So some of their anti-Semitism might just be because they don't consider the Old Testament and therefore the Old Covenants as being particularly relevant. I mean, it does come back to the point as well that they believe that the church came before the scriptures, which obviously means just the New Testament, and therefore the primacy of authority lies within the church. And the Bible is there to support that. But that's a big contrast to some of our very strongly evangelical Protestant churches, where almost the Bible has become elevated to the status of God. And therefore, that's why we have so many arguments about what's in the Bible, because we're almost trying to defend the Bible as though it were God. They just let the Bible try and speak into the situation. Whereas we've got all these people that we set up as this Bible teacher and that Bible teacher, all trying to show what clever knowledge they've got about the Bible.
I mean, sadly, replacement theology is very, very alive and well in the Orthodox scene. We were in Cyprus a few years ago, staying with some people. I won't mention any more than that. But we were staying in their house, so obviously we needed a roof over our head. And after opening our mouths to talk about the fulfillment of prophecy and God's purposes for Israel, we were lucky we still had a bed that night. Yeah.
Monica again.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that a lot of what Aggie was saying reminded me of my Catholic upbringing, and just that you wouldn't have found a Bible to pick up, and it was very frowned upon to have, you know, a Bible, because you had the Catholic prayer book, you had the catechism that was superior to the Bible, so that's all you needed. So it's very similar.
Yeah, their Bible is the same as ours, but they do include the Septuagint. Perhaps they have in the same way that, that's a bit silly. Let me start again. The Bible is the same as ours, and they include the Septuagint as well. As far as the Apocrypha is concerned, which is where the Catholics differ from us, they also believe that the Apocrypha is useful, but not as inspired as the main scriptures. Jackie?
I was just going to say, when I was in Romania years ago, we took Romanian language Bibles out there, and we went to just one Orthodox church where the priest came. We didn't go in it to a service, we stayed outside. The priest came out when he heard that there were these people from the West there, and a lot of the ladies with it who were in the church at the service came out, saw that we'd got Bibles and were desperate for the Bibles. The priest would not allow them to have any of the Bibles we took. The reason he gave was they didn't have a cross on the front.
Oh.
But and he was, you know, he was in charge. They were not going to have our Bibles. End of.
Yeah. Okay, that's an interesting extra thought. Anybody else want to make any comments or questions on just this one example of how the divisions have come up within what we call Christian churches, and in particular this big split, which, to be honest, we could go through our whole Christian life and not really be aware of. You might think that's a good thing. But
I say, Paul, that I have never in nearly 66 years on planet Earth heard any Greeks mentioning the filioque problem.
Right.
Never.
And
it's interesting.
Yeah. Is that because they sort of know the answer to it? It's not an issue for them anymore. It's or what? What do you think?
I think that's one possible answer, but I just don't think most Greeks are really bogged down at that level.
No, you're right. I mean,
theological debate.
And indeed, and it does seem quite nonsense. It just shows how it causes the division at the beginning, and then centuries later, you've still got the division, but you've forgotten what it was all about.
That's exactly it.
and who really cares? I mean, the scriptures will tell you, if you read the scriptures, you know, as much as you want to know about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you don't need to argue over the niceties of, who's actually sending the Holy Spirit. I just want the Holy Spirit. If it's the Father, if it's the Son, I don't mind. Both, everything. Right, I think I will use that to go into the second period of our time. And this comes a little bit out of what was mentioned last time, and what I'm intending to do in the next two times. We actually had, again from the testimonies, a couple that I said to people at the time, thanks for that, I'm just parking that, I'm going to come back to it. And I hope I wasn't too abrupt in saying that. But one of them was from Jackie Cowan. Now, do you remember sharing with us last time about the lady in your church who was very much pro-Palestinian?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Do you want to just recap that for us again? Because you had an interesting story to tell there about what happened.
basically, some people in the church would not let their children play with her children. Oh. There's one person that kind of wouldn't speak to her and walked away. There are others that just don't really want to get to know her. There are others that think she's great but think her theology's off. And she and I both have come to an agreement that we've got opposing views on the Israel issues, yeah, but we can still remain friends.
Now, that was at the point at which I said, oh, thank you very much. That's a good example, and I'll come back to it. And you use the phrase that you've agreed to disagree.
Yep.
Which I still, sometimes it just grates at me a little bit. Is that the real way to, this is the question we're heading towards, is that the real way to achieve unity, is to continue to disagree, but agree to disagree? Or is that just the absence of disunity? So do you see what I'm saying? Is there a difference between just an absence of disunity because you agree to disagree, or in order to achieve real unity, do you have to come to an agreement? Does one of you have to give in? I'm not just talking about Jackie's situation now, but genuinely, does someone have to give in? Do two people have to compromise for it to be unity? If you just agree to disagree, are you missing out on unity? But at least you're not as disunited as you might be. Any thoughts or comments on that?
If you'll permit me to start just with that, what I've already said, I think you can't have unity over certain areas, right, but you can have unity over other areas.
Right. Thank you. Again, you're leading me exactly where I want you to go. That's brilliant. But anybody else want to comment upon that thought at this point?
I was going to say, I tend to agree with what she's saying. If you're always not going to agree with everybody, but you don't have to agree with everybody.
Right.
You can take a stance on, and the way to get over it is if you also talk, eventually you should come to a conclusion.
Okay.
But one other thing, would the idea of you supporting Palestine, or as you refer, or Israel, is that going to stop you from going to heaven?
Right. Okay. Good point. Thank you. Lynn?
It was on a slightly different topic, or am I muted? Yeah. It was on a different topic. It was on the subject of, can you get remarried after divorce?
Yeah.
And it was a discussion about it, and we agreed to disagree. And I used to work with this lady, and then a few months or year or so later, we were back in contact, and we were talking about the Bible, and she informed me exactly what she'd somehow or other swapped from her position to my position. But I considered it an answer to prayer, because obviously I prayed for her eyes to be opened.
Right.
Or I think it was just sitting back and letting it.
Thank you. Any other general comments along those lines before I take you where I want you to go? Okay, well, I've got a book here, recommended to me by someone else in the Foundations team, and which we're going to discuss at the conference. So I'm sort of getting my little bit in first, or at least I'm preparing myself for that. It's a book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. Not a very pleasant title, but you might understand the phrase that's often used. It's basically about choosing your battles. Which areas are worth fighting over and therefore dying over, and which are not. And his subtitle is The Case for Theological Triage. And triage is what medics have to do when there's a whole load of serious injuries at an accident or on the battlefield. They have to prioritise in order of importance. Who do they treat first, and so on. So his point in this book is that in theology, just as in battle, some hills are worth dying on and others are not, but how do we know which ones? When should doctrine divide, and when should unity prevail? Or to put it another way, if you like, when can we agree to disagree, and when can we absolutely not allow that? So should we prioritise doctrine in order of importance? And what the author is trying to do is trying to make us think through this process, and not to assume that all doctrines are equally important, because he doesn't think that scripture bears that out. But what would we do if we were at odds with someone over a particular issue, we ought to think, is it a matter of essential, urgent, important, or unimportant? Or to put it another way, if you've got these four different boxes going from the absolutely essential down to something that's of no importance whatsoever, where does your particular issue fit? So you're going to do a little exercise now for a moment, because early on when we looked at controversy, hopefully I can find it, we found lots of different, if you're there for the first one, we found lots of different, I just want to make sure, can you see that? Can someone tell me you can see it? Because
yes.
I've lost you all. Oh, no, you're here. Okay, just wanted to make sure I could still see people. The end all gone on me. Hang on. No, never mind. Anyway, hopefully you can see. There we go.
Yeah, we can see it and we're all still here.
Yes, that's what I'm just checking myself. Now, you came up with lots of controversies. You had to go into groups and find out what you would classify as a controversy. So this was my list and I put them all up again. I'm just going to leave you for 5 minutes, and whether you want to write something down or just generally think about it, if you had to decide which of these hills is worth dying on, which ones would you pick? And maybe which ones would you think of as secondary importance and which are of no importance whatsoever, and you can happily agree to disagree. So do you understand what I'm asking you to do? It's to sort of classify these in terms of their absolute importance or relevance in matters of disagreement. So I'll leave you to think about that for about 5 minutes, and then we'll see if we agree or disagree on whether or not we should agree or disagree, if you see what I mean. Val, do you want to say something now? You've got your hand up.
Only when everybody's ready.
Well, I begin to wonder when that should be. And I was about to say something in a minute. Go on, people can still look at this.
Yeah, well, there's only one in the list that that I'd be prepared to die on. The hill to die on, and that's the inspiration.
Just hold what that is for the moment, just hold that.
Oh, okay.
Then I'll let you come back in that minute. My point was, I wonder if everything is there that should be there. I mean, I was thinking about one and I can't find it on the list. Does anyone else think there's really important ones that are not on that list?
I was thinking that as well, Paul. There's some that aren't on the list, and I was like, now what are they?
Yeah, I think it's not meant to be a complete list, but it's interesting. Go on, what do you think might be missing? Hello, can you, anything?
Repentance.
Oh, okay, yeah. I couldn't see the virgin birth there. Is that right? Can anyone, I don't think it's there.
No.
You might say it comes under deity of Jesus or something, but it is a separate issue. So don't take this as the only list of controversies or big issues that we've got. Because I was actually going to say something about the virgin birth, and then I realised, oh, it's not there. I'll keep the list up there while we continue to think and talk. So, Val, do you want now to tell us what you find is the big thing that you're prepared to climb to the top of a hill and fight to the death over?
Well, I think it doesn't matter what the issue is. If you don't have, whether it's virgin birth, divorce, remarriage, whatever, if you don't have the inspiration of the Bible, if it's not the infallible word of God, right, then you've got nothing.
Okay.
And all these other issues can be sorted by studying the word of God. And if you know that it is the inspiration of God and it is infallible, then all these issues can be sorted.
Okay. By the way, if I've highlighted it, can you all see that? It gets highlighted as well, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, so yes. The whole screen, I'm saying, okay. just to prove it is there. Now, actually, when we looked at this, I'm not sure if you were there for that particular one, Val. Do you remember doing this particular exercise, the first one, or was it one you missed? One of them we went on to talk about is, yes, the Bible should solve all our problems for us, but sometimes it doesn't. So we've got to be careful about saying, even though we believe the inspiration of the Bible, it can still be misinterpreted by people, and people can argue over something, as we'll look at some of the issues in the next two, when I move on to when theologians disagree, as to the Bible may not always give us a very clear, definitive answer on some of this.
Yeah. But, I can see Judy nodding her head in agreement with you.
Okay, well, two people have raised their hands, so...
I did.
Christy, tell us who it is, please. Thank you.
Mary?
I'm just wondering what other faiths means. Does it mean that all faiths lead to God?
I think that's the idea of it, yes, as a controversial idea. Well, yes.
I would definitely disagree on that.
So and you'd go in your number one box of...
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. What's interesting about this... Sorry, next.
Judith Clements?
Yeah, can I just say that the one thing on there that I would be on the hill for is my faith. And at least I hope I would, because so many people have been tested and have to stand on their faith in the name of Jesus.
Right.
And they've done it. And I always wonder if I would have that strength. So, yes, I hope that that is the one thing, which is all encompassing. That's the only thing I would be prepared to.
Yeah, OK, good point. And actually, we are planning in November to have a series of three Thursday evenings on being an overcomer, which will fit in with that. It won't be me doing it. I've got someone else to come along and do it for us. He's very good on this topic. He's been looking at it a lot. So that point you just raised will come up again there. Has anyone else got their hand up at the moment?
Malcolm has a hand up, and then Aggie. Malcolm?
All I would say is that I go along with Val on the inspiration of the Bible and its infallibility.
Yeah.
To qualify that in the original language.
Yeah, okay, good point. Thank you.
Maggie?
Yeah, it's a bit cyclical, this argument, in one sense, but I mean, I absolutely agree about the inspiration of the Bible. But the thing that really hits me is the deity of Jesus, because Jesus himself asked the crunch question, who do men say that I am? And it's our knowledge of who God is, and even more important than that, the fact that God knows us on that day, particularly, is going to be the crunch. Depart from me, I never knew you, or yes, I do know you, you know. Yeah. And yet, where do we get that information from? We get it from the Bible. So it's a bit of a cyclical argument, you know.
Yeah, okay. Good point. Anybody else at this stage?
Yeah, Jackie.
Oh, yeah.
Aggie's just told what I was going to say. I was going to say exactly the same thing about the deity of Jesus.
Yeah.
But you do get it from the Bible. But if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus, then do you believe in the Bible?
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's interesting, because I've actually just opened this book up at the virgin birth bit. And it talks about someone who distinguishes, let's just say, affirming the virgin birth is a first rank doctrine. In other words, it goes in box one. It's absolutely essential. But then it's also the case that it's not that the virgin birth is essential to every Christian. It's just that it's essential to Christianity. I thought that's an interesting way of putting it. And that a denial of the virgin birth compromises an adequate doctrine of Scripture, which goes back to the point that once you start to release some of these as being of lesser significance, it always feeds back to the nature of Scripture and what you believe about the Bible. Do we have someone else coming in now?
Yeah, Betty and then Jeremy.
Yes, I agree with what I didn't pick that as my first one, but thinking about it, my main one was the nature of God. But then how do I know about the nature of God? And that's from the Bible.
Yes, of course. Now, what's interesting, we'll have Jeremy next then, and then I'll say what follows on from that.
I have to say, I don't know if I'm developing more red lines as I'm going on, but there are about 7 to 9 of these that I think that I'd find it really hard to be in fellowship with people if they have a certain point of view.
Okay. So that's quite a significant number then.
I think so.
Yeah, okay.
And I don't know if that's because we're in more and more difficult times and one's starting to be less and less compromised.
Good point. Yeah. Two more got their hands up, I think.
Caroline? You need to unmute. Yeah.
Yes, unmute. The resurrection, surely, is very important. Essential.
It's not on the list.
No, but I think it should be.
Yeah, I suppose this list was originally set up as what are the main controversies? Now, of course, people do argue and disagree over the resurrection and its nature of it. But certainly you could extend
the question is what would you go up that first hill for?
Yeah.
I think that's actually very important.
Yeah, no, you're right. And I've taken this list from before, which was for another purpose, and I'm reusing it. And that's when I'm realising that it needs to be bigger. Someone else with their hand up?
Yes, Angela. You need to unmute.
Sorry, it's a bit, I was thinking about the infallibility of the Bible, but you'd only believe it if the Holy Spirit revealed the deity of Jesus. So you can't even just go on the fact that the Bible is true, but otherwise everybody would believe it. But you have to believe the Holy Spirit's more important because he reveals that the Bible is infallible. Although plenty of people who would say it wasn't.
Yes, and that's why you need the Word and the Spirit together, don't you, on these things? And that might be coming back to the business of the Orthodox Church. If they have a slightly lesser view of the Bible as the Word of God as such, then it will let them down in various areas like this. So I think there's someone else with a hand up.
Jackie, not the Scottish one, and then Pat.
Yeah, I was thinking of the one that for me is missed off the list, which I thought of immediately as my kind of first importance, was the centrality of the cross.
Yeah, okay, thank you. And with someone else?
Yes, Pat.
I agree with a lot of what is said there as well. But I think one of the ones that's not mentioned so far is creation.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
It is there.
Yeah.
It's there, yes, but no one's mentioned it as such as a crucial thing. Absolutely. And it's interesting that it does become a very heated argument, as though there are certain Christians that will fight on that hill. Absolutely. They'll almost spend all their life debating or fighting against the non-creation perspectives. It's important, obviously, on that. One of the things I discovered in trying to do this myself, even with the help of the book, was that if I could put something in a much lesser category, and we haven't discussed what goes in the lesser categories. I mean, what about Christmas? Do you think it's important that we all agree on whether you keep Christmas or not? Or can that go in the unimportant bit, for instance? I mean, I'll leave you to think about that one. Maybe tithing isn't one that's of first importance and so on. But when I was looking at some of the others, and I found this when reading the book, you put something in the second or third box, and then you tend to rethink because somehow it links back to something of first importance because it affects, for instance, the nature of God. So you might wonder whether or not predestination is of first importance. Is it worth fighting over? But actually, if it changes the way you think about God, then it ought to be at least linked with something of primary importance. And I suppose it might be the same with things like the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, if you no longer believe that there are spiritual gifts, you're a cessationist, then you might think, oh, I'm not going to argue with someone like that and so on. But actually, they might be effectively changing how they think about God. And how you think about God is obviously a crucial thing. So, and eventually what happens in the book, well, it doesn't, I'm not saying it happens in the book, but as you read the book, you tend to realise this, that eventually he starts to realise that the edges of his boxes are a little bit fuzzier than you might have originally hoped for. And actually, he sort of breaks down some of those barriers a little bit, and you don't end up with four distinct categories. You end up with more of a spectrum of things go from one end to the other, because something might not quite fit precisely in one box or another. Anyway, as he does say, it's not that you have to agree exactly with him where each bit goes in which box. It's thinking through the process for yourself, and therefore what issues would you agree to disagree, and others where you actually got to really sort this out, otherwise you cannot have proper unity. So if you're coming to the conference, at some point you'll hear David Searle and myself discussing this book, what we've got out of it, and we will allow the rest of you, the audience, so to speak, to participate as well. So if you're coming, you'll have a chance to do that. Now, one other thing I want to just mention for 5 minutes and then talk a little bit about what's coming up in the remaining two. Linked in with this and the idea of how insistent should you be on things, how much are you prepared to argue for them, is the whole business of certainty. And I've got a problem with certainty. I rather like it. I have a great desire for certainty. I want to be certain in everything as much as I can. Now, that might be a product of the fact that I'm mathematically trained, and that was my job. And I never had any problems when I was teaching maths, arguing with other maths teachers about what was right or wrong in maths. And I used to wake up every morning rejoicing that 2 + 2 still made 4. Well, actually, I didn't, but you get the idea. I rejoiced in that fact that I was not going to be arguing over. I had other problems teaching maths, but that wouldn't be one of them, arguing over what it really meant and so on. So a lot of my life, I was very happy with certainty. And I want certainty to transfer into absolutely everything. I love it when Luke writes in his gospel to Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And as a Bible teacher, I want to be able to teach things with certainty. And then I realise, that doesn't always work very well. And there's people with different views, and there's different ways of looking at things. And some of that certainty seems to sort of slide away from me. And I end up thinking like Paul did, now we see through a glass darkly, or we see but a poor reflection. Our vision is impaired in some way, and with a certain lack of clarity sometimes. Now, some things, thank the Lord, there remains a certainty about the essentials of salvation, the essentials that Luke was writing to Theophilus about, the certainty of what you've been taught about Jesus, what he did, and so on. But perhaps we have to understand there are certain times when we can be certain. So I'm using the word certain a lot there, but you see what I'm saying. At times we can be really certain. Other times we might have to accept that we can't be quite as certain as we would like to be. And that will come up in certain areas of the Bible and of issues like this more than others. And often two people are arguing over issues like this because each one is absolutely certain and both want to remain so, and they cannot take any reduction in their own certainty. So they've got to attack the absolute certainty of someone else. And at that point, if you're not careful, doctrine becomes dogma. And dogma is never a very attractive thing. Doctrine is okay. Doctrine is something you understand and you work towards, and you becomes part of what you believe. Dogma sometimes is a little bit more ugly because it's going to fight for its cause, whatever the situation. It will never accept that you need to give way a little bit on this. So my advice to everyone is never, ever, ever be dogmatic. I hope you've got hold of that. Never, ever be dogmatic. It isn't worth it. So it's also a matter of knowing then at what are these things we should have absolute certainty and which ones we can release that a little bit. Someone said, I always believe I'm right. I just don't believe I'm always right. And if you get your head around that, you might think there's something quite neat about what's being said there. So certainty is an interesting issue. I don't know if anyone wants to comment upon that. Maybe like me, you are both blessed and cursed with a desire for certainty, but there are dangers in desiring it too much. And it can take you into arguments and debates that perhaps you shouldn't really go into because you end up being too dogmatic. Aggie again. Yes, can you unmute Aggie if you're going to talk to us? Yes, you were.
Throughout all that you were saying then, just one thing was going through my mind all the time, and it was you quoted it in part as well. From 1 Corinthians 13, You know, if I have all knowledge and blah, 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 you know, and it's just so true, isn't it? You can have it all like that. And yet if you treat, this is why I just to say that my personal testimony is I saw Francis Schaeffer speak a number of times, and Sue and I were privileged to be there to hear him. And sometimes I heard some questions asked and I thought, oh my goodness, I'm sorry to say, but in my head, I thought, oh, that's a pretty pathetic question or whatever. But, you know, the thing that really got me in the meeting was the way he dealt with people. Mm. He was so humble and his attitude was so perfect for the way he handled people and their questions. Mm. And I thought, well, that was just such a lesson.
Yeah. It's good to have convictions, of course. And when you are teaching, you have to put things across. But at the same time, as I say, if you're just going out to be dogmatic all the time, it can be very ugly, can't it? I see Val next and then maybe Jackie.
I know a very well-known Bible teacher, as a few of the other people here tonight do as well. He's also a mathematician, and he says, well, I may be wrong, but I know I'm not.
Right. Well, that summed it up, didn't it, really? It's okay. So as mathematicians, we have real problems with this sort of stuff. Jackie?
I was just going to say, I think I think I was probably one of the people that was dogmatic previously, but I've learned to let go and let God. And I think that's my phrase because, you know, God can convince, convict, change people's minds. If I keep what I call drip feeding them or praying for them. You know, and that's kind of what I've been doing about a lot of things with where they disagree with me. And I've got a few friends now starting to look seriously at the Jewishness of Jesus because I've been drip feeding them for about 10 years.
And that's a better approach than sort of in your face all the time.
Which I would have done previously. I would have probably lost friends through it.
Yeah, that's a very useful point. Thank you. I'm not sure whether I saw another hand up or not. So I've lost it.
Not a blue one.
No. Okay. Well, one final thing I want to bring in is there was another example given last time, and Mary, it was you. Mary, you said, sorry. Thanks to someone writing all this up, I can quote your words back at you, so I hope it doesn't shock you too much. But you said at one point, I was thinking of a situation where two great teachers that I admire fell out with each other, and that caused great division. And I don't know if it's ever going to be resolved. Do you remember saying that for a start?
Yeah, I do.
And I want to give you a chance to, depending how much you want to share on that, to say a bit more. And then I'll say that that's going to come up in the future. But without giving away too many names and so on, just tell us a bit more about that situation and how it affected you.
Well, it upset me that two lovely people, as I thought, and great teachers would be so much at odds with each other and pulling the other one down. And
Was it over a doctrinal issue? Was it over the
It was over the rapture and when it's going to happen.
Not surprised.
But I've also, something happened just recently that I read an article and it said that Ezekiel was dead before Isaiah started his ministry. Now, I challenged that because I thought that cannot be. And I got the answer back the other day to say it was absolutely right that Ezekiel was dead because my interpretation of what they said was that there were more than one Isaiah.
Ah, right, okay.
Now, I don't know about that. So I'm struggling with it.
Have you not heard this idea before that the book of Isaiah was actually
written? No, I haven't.
Well, it's very common in theological schools and so on. People argue about this, that the first, I think, 39 chapters were written by what might be called Isaiah 1.
Yeah.
And then chapter 40 onwards, and they even find a third Isaiah as well. And I'm prepared to leave that to the theologians to argue about. That's not a hill I'm going to die on. I read it as a teenager thinking there's only one Isaiah, and every time I go to it, I still think there's only one. But if someone wants to tell me that there was one in Jerusalem and one later on somewhere else, and they just got their writings got put together in one book now, well, I say, fine, that's what God has done. I'm not going to argue about it. But that would explain why he thought Ezekiel would die first, because there was a later Isaiah and so on. Mm-hmm. But to come back to your original point is, and were these two teachers arguing in public, shall we say?
Yeah, they were.
And that makes it particularly difficult.
So, and it became quite aggressive.
Yeah. And that is going to open up some of the questions that I want to think of in the last two, which I'm titling When Theologians Disagree, or When Bible Teachers Disagree Theologically, whatever way you like to put it. And I've got some thoughts on that, but I'm sure we've all come across examples like that and sort of wish it didn't happen, but it does. So so we've reached our time, but as Jackie again, yeah?
Sorry, that was a physical hand. I don't know how many people know, but in Stirling, there's one minister that stood up in Parliament and said Jesus was a Palestinian. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I knew what his theological position was, but I felt I ought not to assume. So I made an appointment to speak to him and we had a discussion. So I don't know if that fits in anywhere, but basically I left that one saying to him, I'm going to have to agree to disagree with you.
Mm.
Because his, like the other woman whom I have said that to, she has personal examples of things, and he was quoting history at me, and I'm rubbish at history, and I walked away and said, I'm not that good at history, but I know my Bible and I know Jesus and I believe Jesus was a Jew, and that's, call me simple if you want, but that's what I believe.
I think it's worthwhile looking in the gospel as to where Jesus decided it was worth, shall we say, arguing with people, and where he didn't. The Pharisees were just so wrong. He just said, you err because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Goodbye. He just didn't get into an argument. He was prepared to discuss with other people in order to help them. But sometimes, yes, the fact that he's got all the history all ready to quote at you shows that he is so deeply entrenched in all this, you're not going to get anywhere, even if you know as much history as he does. So,
but at least I went to him on a one-to-one, is what I'm saying.
And you witnessed your truth to him, in that sense. You put it very well then. I know my Bible and I know my Jesus. And my Jesus is Jewish. And one day when he comes back, you'll find out just how Jewish he is. So that was my bit, of course. I'll put words in your mouth and that. Now, anybody else want to have any say on recent things we've known? Tony again?
Yeah, years ago when I was just become a Christian, this rapture thing came up and I decided, stop. And I was reading one day on a blog and somebody was a certain persuasion on it, and then they said they changed. Now, this particular what they went to wasn't trendy at the time. I thought, great, this was like, you know, 20 plus years ago. I thought, I stick here. I've got no idea what it is, but I'm not trendy. You know, I'm no problems. Now it's come to light as one of the major issues. It's like you can't, it's like you say theologians disagree, but if you sort of sit even sit back from it, it's going to come and bite your bum even 20 years ago. I thought I'd be safe, keep out of it, don't get involved.
I know. And that's why I'm going to spend two evenings on this, because it's become important. It's something that's affecting me a little bit. And I've got quite a few things I want to share on that. So by the time we get to the final session, I'm afraid the rapture will have to come up. But don't worry, I've got it all sorted out, so I'll be able to tell you. Absolutely. Betty?
Yeah, just quickly talking, really following on from what Jackie was saying, it's sometimes it's the way you approach things. I'm a great letter writer, and I write to my MP quite a bit, a lot about gay marriage, about same-sex marriage, about abortion, and about the Israel-Jewish and Palestinian situation. He's got completely opposing views to me. Well, I was out walking one day, and I saw him out canvassing, and I walked past him, and I thought, no, I've got to go back. And I said, well, you're at a bit of a disadvantage. I know who you are, but you haven't got a clue who I am. And I gave him my name, and I said, I'm the one that keep writing letters to you. I'm sorry about that, but I'll probably carry on doing it. And he said, no, do please carry on, because he said, most of the letters I get are quite abusive and not very nice. He said, you always put things in a nice way, and you never actually criticise me. And I thought, I didn't realise that, and I'm not saying that to build myself up, but I think it was a great lesson. We don't know what effect we're having on people.
Yes. That sounds like that wasn't just a chance meeting, but it was good that you met him and had that conversation, so that you learnt something as well on that.
Yeah.
Can I just comment? My MP says I'm his most prolific letter writer, and we have quite a good conversation and laugh when I've met him for afternoon tea. But I always make a point of sending him Christmas cards and things with no things in, and actually writing and saying, I appreciate what's the such and such a thing that was good that happened as well. So I don't just write and say, please do this and please do that, and just thank him for what they've done sometimes.
One of the great ways to deal with someone you disagree with is to have afternoon tea with them. That sorts of things out. And anybody else before we say goodnight? I don't know if Steve wants to come back in again and just say something further. I know you said a lot about the conference, but I just wonder, I don't know if he's still there, but Monica will find out. As you know, the conference is about when Christians disagree, and we're trying to get some of the actual arguments looked at earlier, because the conference is not about debating these matters, and that's why I'm going to spend two more Thursdays going into everything. But I don't know whether
looks like he's fallen asleep again.
But anyway, so when theologians disagree next time.
Look forward to that.
What about the ordinary people?
What about when the ordinary people disagree? Okay.
Yes, I mean, that's just, I mean, or when you say theologians, we're all theologians, aren't we? Because we study the Bible.
Yeah, I know. I've just got to give it a title of some kind. So that will sort of come into it as well. Don't worry. But
thank you very much, Paul.
Okay, then.
Yes, thank you, Paul. Thank you.
I assume Monica Steve isn't coming in to say a final word. You need to explain, don't worry.
No, he doesn't feel he needs to add any more.
Very diplomatically put, thank you.
Christine, can I have a quick word for you?
Okay.
Yeah.
Good night.
Right, good night then. See you next time.
Good night. Thank you.
Paul,
thank you.
Do you want to stop the recording?
Bye.
God. Where are you, Jackie? I've lost you.
I'm still here.
Still there. Everybody's darting about. Let's wait till everybody's gone.